Great, let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be able to gather together here. It is such a good thing for us to gather together in your name. You are our Savior. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are our God, and we want to live for you. We want to be challenged and encouraged in our walk. We want our lives to matter. We want to make a difference in the lives of people around us. We want to know the truth. We want to be able to give an answer to the faith that is in us, to anyone who would direct questions to us, and that we could live our lives in such a way that people would see Christ in us, the hope of glory, and stir those things up. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Welcome to our inquiry Q&A. This is the first of a 5-week session that we are going to be doing tonight. I'll be answering questions by myself. Next week, we'll have our pastoral staff, part of our pastoral staff, will join me. The following week, we're going to have Pastor Troy Stocco, who's one of our pastors here. He's our associate pastor here. He's been here for close to 20 years, if not over that now. And he's headed up counseling at our church for a long time. We've also asked Pastor Patrick Lazovich of Calvary Chapel Sierra Vista to join us. And we're going to be talking about questions. We'll take all questions on that. But we want to center around questions that people find in counseling situations. So we want to talk about life struggle kind of questions, the kind of things people would ask when they go in and sit down and talk with a pastor. So that will be 3 weeks from now. The following week, we'll do the second half of our pastoral staff. No, excuse me. The following week will be Pat Lazovich and Scott Richards. Scott Richards is a good friend of mine who's a pastor of another Calvary Chapel here in Tucson. He does a daily question and answer program. I'm going to plant a few questions for him just to mess with him because he deserves to be messed with. Because Scott can dish it out. And if you can dish it out, you ought to be able to take it, right? I will not be here that week. I'll be taking that Wednesday off, but Pat Lazovich and Scott Richards will be here doing the Inquire Q&A. And then the final, we'll have the second half of our staff. So we've got about 12 people, 12 pastors on our own staff. We want to get them up here and have you guys answering questions for them. Also, during our pastoral staff Q&A, we want to put an emphasis upon apologetics. Is the Bible reliable? How can we be sure that the Bible is reliable? How do we answer questions to critics? How do we know that Christianity, out of all the religions in the world, is true? So we'll be focusing on those kind of questions. Again, we'll ask any questions, but we're just going to ask you to give specific questions about apologetics if they're laid upon your heart. Now, here's the way we're going to take the live questions. We're going to do it a little different. Rather than putting up a microphone and having people stand in line and give their questions, we're going to ask you to write us the questions you have in your phone. You can do that through the app. You can open up our app. You can go to your app store, Robert Furrow or Calvary Tucson. We'll get you to our app. Yeah, right on the front page, it says, Inquire Q&A. Click that. That will be fired to RJ. Raise your hand, RJ. That's RJ, ladies and gentlemen. So it'll be fired off to RJ. RJ will then make a copy and fire it off to Gabriel. Ladies and gentlemen, Gabriel Moreno. By the way, Gabriel, is today a special day of any kind? It's his birthday, Gabriel Moreno. It's his birthday. 21 years old, 21 years old, absolutely amazing. You just can't say it without messing a little bit. So anyway, happy birthday. So he's going to fire them over to Gabe. If you would like to email the questions, you could do that from your phone as well. Email it to questions@calvarytucson.com. Gabe's going to get those questions. If you don't mind us saying who you are, he's going to stand up and he'll say, "This is from Sarah. She's here with us." We'll have you stand up or give a little wave. We'll just kind of identify you, and then we'll answer your question. If you want to ask it anonymously, you can. Just say in there, right up front, "I don't want to be recognized." And then Gabe won't recognize you. Your question, "I don't want to be recognized. What about pornography?" And then Gabe accidentally gives your name, and everybody's like, "You." You're like, "Don't ask my question. Don't ask my question." All right. Anyway, nothing like that is going to happen, okay? Nothing negative like that is actually going to take place. Now, also, if you don't have a computer, you don't have a cell phone, you don't have which I have a good friend of mine who just will not enter into the modern day world, then Jim. There's Jim Arnold. Ladies and gentlemen, another staff member. So So Jim's going to go out to the table right now. If you have a question and you want to ask, he'll actually type it in for you as an email, and he'll send it in. You can give your name. And in this service, we usually ask that you don't go in and out during services, but if you would like to go out and ask a question, Jim, if something suddenly strikes your mind, go ahead and get up and go out and ask the question and come back in. We'll all know what you're doing when you're doing it, so we won't be wondering, why are they getting up? Well, they're having bathroom problems, aren't they? That's why they're getting up. No. We don't ever think that when people get up and leave. You don't anyway. I do. All right. So we're going to start this a couple of ways. We also have some video questions. And over the next, I think we have one tonight, but over the next few weeks, we're going to be asking you guys questions in your different places. So in your women's ministry or the Ignition young adults group or in the high school, we're going to give you a chance to give your questions on videos, and then we'll roll the videos and you can ask your questions on those. So there's going to be a lot of different ways to be involved in this. We're also looking at running this live on Facebook, perhaps next week, if we can put all of those things together. And that way people on Facebook will be able to ask live questions on Facebook as well. So with all of that said, I want to go ahead and give the first question. If you want to fire off your questions now, you can. I'm going to get my glass of water here going because I think I'm going to need it. With some of the questions that are going to come in that I'm not going to know about, I'll get thirsty and then have to answer them. Whatever it is that you want to ask, all right? So last night when I started compiling what questions I wanted to cover, because I got a choice to be able to look at some beforehand, I had 68 questions that came in. By this morning, there's 80 questions that have come in, and I got to think that after our night tonight, there'll be 100 and something questions. Our desire is to answer every question, unless they're multiplied really closely together. There's nuances to questions. There can be 10 questions about the rapture that talk about 10 different aspects of the rapture, but if they're exactly the same question, then we'll kind of tie them both together. But our desire over these next 5 weeks is to answer all the questions that we get. If we're not able to do that, which is probably likely, we're going to go into studio and we're going to cut the answers on studio and put them out on our website and on social media. So the first question that I have today is from an email from Josh. He says, a controversial topic heard in the church concerns unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? Is it intended literally as a sin that cannot be repented from? What evidence is there in the Bible concerning such a topic? So the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 12 and a couple of other places that Jesus was doing a particular miracle. He had been ministering for a while. He was doing a particular miracle in which he cast a demon out of a boy. The scribes and the Pharisees, who had been continually rejecting him, they had seen the miracles of Jesus. They had heard his words. They had seen him do tremendous, awesome things. And now he casts a demon out of this little boy. And their answer was, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus said, any sin against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but a sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. So the fear that we have is that I might think in my mind something against the Holy Spirit, and then that is unforgivable. But I don't think that that is the unforgivable sin. It wasn't that they called the Holy Spirit Beelzebub. It's that they had these amazing miracles. Jesus was doing miracles in front of them, setting people free, all of which were told in the Old Testament. Isaiah 60 and 61, for example, that the Messiah was going to do. They knew it. They should have been waiting for it. But instead of receiving Jesus, they didn't want to follow him at all. Instead of receiving him, they rejected him. It was a continual rejection. In fact, right after this in the book of Matthew, you find that Jesus says that he went and began to speak to them privately in parables, because he didn't want a certain group of people, the scribes and Pharisees, to believe. It seems that they had crossed a line of belief, crossed a line of rejection, that it was impossible to renew them to repentance, where Jesus was no longer giving them the truth and was no longer drawing them. That's a scary thing for you and me. We can reject the work, we can reject the call, we can reject God touching our hearts, and there may come that day when he stops calling us. I don't know whether in that case you've committed the unforgivable sin, but I do believe that there is a line somewhere that an individual can reject, and cross that line, and God then backs away from that individual. You don't know where that line is. I don't know where that line is. Now, that's going to prompt another question. How do I know? Someone here, the enemy's whispering in your ear right now, well, you've crossed that line, and you can't be saved. There's another passage, and I'm sure we'll get a question on it sooner or later, in Hebrews chapter 6, that says, once you've tasted of the heavenly gifts and you've become a partaker of the things of God, and then you've walked away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. The key there is repentance. It's not impossible to renew you to salvation. It's impossible to renew you to repentance, which means that if you want to come back, then you haven't crossed that line of the unforgivable sin. If the scribes and Pharisees, if there were any scribes and Pharisees who wanted to come to Jesus, they hadn't crossed that line. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. So if today you say to me, well, I think I've crossed that line. Well, do you want to come back? Well, no, I don't want to come back. I don't know. Maybe you have crossed the line. If you haven't crossed the line, maybe there's a scary thing, because if you don't want to repent, then maybe you have crossed that invisible line. But if you do want to repent, there's not a person here tonight that, no matter how far away you are from God, that if you say, I want to come back to him, that he would reject. That's why the Bible says, call out to me and I will answer you. He does that work inside of each one of us. I know we have a video question. Let's go ahead and roll that video question.
Questions for you. One, do you like Chick-fil-A sauce? Also, on a more serious note, what do you tell someone who's gone through so much pain and has been let down through faith and has stopped believing in the good and caring God? How do you help them turn back to God after such tragedy that's happened in their life? How do you help them?
Okay, so I was having a little bit of trouble hearing that. I don't know if we can get those through the monitor as well when we do that. So he was asking, when someone doesn't walk with God and they have a tragedy in their lives, how do we help them in the midst of that tragedy? How we as Christians help them in the midst of that tragedy? No?
No, it was a believer who's gone through tragedy and they've lost their faith. How do you renew them back? How do you bring them back once they've gone through something very difficult?
Yeah, so something difficult happened in their lives, and they've walked away from the Lord, and how do you minister to them to bring them back now? Okay, that's one of those hard, tragic things when someone has known the Lord, had some kind of an event happen, and ended up walking away from God. And all of us have difficulties. All of us have struggles. There's hard times that come into each of our lives, and Jesus told us that that was going to be the case. And sometimes when we have expectations that are wrong about what God's going to do, then we can end up walking away. I believe that God allows us to go through difficulties as Christians because God wants to use us as a light and to show people that during good times we serve him and follow him, and in bad times we serve him and follow him. That like Job and like Habakkuk, we could say, even though he kills me, I will serve him. But I've run into a few people like this hypothetical situation. I don't know if this is hypothetical or not, but I've run into a few people like that. I ran into a man who had walked away from the Lord when he lost his son, lost a four-year-old boy, and said, if God took my four-year-old son, then I will never follow God again. And he determined that he wouldn't follow the Lord at all. And can you imagine the heartbreaking aspect of losing a son? And I go, my heart goes out so much to him and others like him that have these really difficult, hard losses. But Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Jesus didn't bring that into his life to push him away, but he allowed him to go through it because God could have stopped it at any time, but God allowed him to go through it because God was going to be glorified through what was taking place, and people were watching him. How do we minister to people like that? The same way we minister to anybody else. You don't quote a bunch of scriptures to them because it probably isn't going to work. if you can open up a meaningful conversation and a dialogue with them, then that can be very powerful. But it's got to be a meaningful dialogue. If you're going to sit and give them scriptures, it's going to mean nothing in the end. It has to be something that is heartfelt. The Bible says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. And I think even a person like that, if you could come alongside of them and just say, I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for what you're going through. I'm praying for you. I'm here. If you have any questions, if you need anything, I'm here for you. If you need anything at all, you just love them so that they can see the love of Christ in you. And perhaps that would draw them back to God. The Lord doesn't give us more than we can handle or more than we can bear. But sometimes it sure feels like we run right up against it, doesn't it? It feels like we come to a place where, boy, I don't know. I'm about to break. I don't know if I could take any more. But I want God to see me in the midst of my tragedy. I think it was slightly before I lost my late wife, Lisa, that Greg Laurie lost his 32-year-old son. The Sunday after he'd lost his son in a car accident, and his son had walked away from the Lord, and his son had just come back to Christ, come on staff at Harvest Church, and was heading up, and was incredibly talented with doing the artwork and the layouts for all of their Harvest stuff, and God was using them in great ways, and Greg was able to had his relationship with his son restored, and then he lost his life. And today, Greg will tell you that was the hardest time that he's ever gone through. But he came out on the morning that the next Sunday morning to the body, not to preach, but he said, I appreciate all you guys and all the loving things that you've said, but I just want you to know, I still believe. Even in the midst of this, I still believe. That's what our difficulties do for the people around us. Anyone can follow Christ when it's all sunshine and you know, beautiful sunsets. But when life turns ugly and we say, I'm going to follow the Lord no matter what. After losing Lisa, and I went through about a year and a half of really deep grief after losing her. We were married for 30 years. And I started teaching, you remember, 2 weeks after she died. And I had several people tell me, it's too soon. You're coming back too soon. And I remember saying to them, yeah, but what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I just wanted my life. I wanted people to be able to see that I believe, even in the midst of what I thought would never happen to me, and not understanding why God would allow what happened to us to happen to us, to let them know that I still believed. And it's a very powerful thing. So love them, show them the love of Christ, and pray that God would open up doors and understand that they're going through a lot of pain. There's no reason to get on them. There's just reason to show them the love of Christ and hope that they would be completely and totally won back for the Lord. You got the cone up. That's our little sign there, by the way. We have a live question from the audience. The cone goes up on the seat. When it's on the floor, we don't have one. Yeah. So let's go ahead and take our live question. Okay. You want to stand up, Gabe? Would you do that?
Okay. Live question is from Angela. Where are you? We'll buy you a bottled water if you stand up.
Wow.
I'm just kidding. All right. Well, she didn't put anonymous. That's why I said the name. But Angela is here somewhere. Angela is here somewhere.
Okay.
Her question is, how do you explain faith to someone who doesn't believe and understand faith?
Okay. I think that faith is one of those very difficult things for us to really grasp and understand. Faith is so much a part of the Christian walk that it is synonymous with Christianity. You can say, I'm a Christian, or you can say, I'm of the faith. And it means the same thing. Faith is so much about what we do. And faith is when God says something and you believe him enough to do it. That's faith. If God tells us to do something and you say, you know what, I really don't want to do that, then that's not faith. I love the example in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith they kept the Passover. You remember the Passover? God said to the Egyptians, because you have will not let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. And then he told them, but if you will kill a lamb, put its blood around your door, then the death angel will pass by your home, pass over your home. And of course, Jesus has become our Passover lamb. The blood of the Lamb applied to us causes us to be saved. So let's just take a couple of families, a couple of different guys. Let's say that there was one guy, and you were supposed to keep the lamb in your house for a week, by the way, maybe even longer than that. So let's just say there was a guy, and he got attached to this lamb that was in his house. The lambs are pretty cute. It's in the family. And it comes time for him to kill that lamb and to smear the blood around the doorpost and to eat that lamb for dinner. The guy goes, you know what? I don't know if a death angel's really going to come through the land. I know God said it would. But I don't know that that's going to happen. I don't know that smearing that door on that doorpost really means anything at all. But then he goes, well, let's go ahead and do it. And so he slaughters the lamb and maybe even a little bit frustrated, smears the blood of the lamb around the doorpost and gets his family in and they roast the lamb. They have their Passover meal and they go to bed. There's another guy out of fear and trembling. Says, God said that if I don't kill this lamb and smear its blood on that doorpost, my firstborn son's going to die. And so out of fear, believing what God has said with great confidence that what he's doing is saving his son, he slaughters that animal and he smears the blood on the door and they roast the animal and they eat it and they go to bed. Huge difference between the two. One of them has great confidence. The other one has very little confidence and their mind's full of doubt. But tell me, which one of them walked by faith? It's a trick question. Which one?
Both.
You guys weren't being fooled by me at all, were you? Why? Because both of them did it. It didn't matter that one did it hesitantly. It didn't matter that one had doubt. What mattered was that he did it. And so when you read, if you call out upon the name of the Lord, if you confess your sins are forgiven. And if you have doubt and you say, well, I don't know. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins and I don't want to live that way. I want to be, but you do it with some doubt and some just kind of like not really a great assurance, great confidence. And then another person does it with great confidence, that both are saved, both enter into heaven. Faith is not synonymous with confidence. Having great confidence is a great thing. And men and women of great faith can have great confidence. But you have faith when you say, okay, God, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. So we can take any of the 1,000 promises of God in the Bible and we can apply faith to them. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing to the Word of God. From salvation to the way that we live, to our families, to our homes, to parenting, to our kids. And we apply it by faith, believing the things that are there. Let me answer another question that we got here. By the way, Angela, I hope that answered your question on faith. It's a good way to tell people, because sometimes it's a little bit more on it. Sometimes people will tell me, I just don't have faith. I'm just not like you. I just can't believe. And even though I have confidence that God will do things, that's not what it's about. It's about you saying, Lord, I believe it enough. When the person that's wondered for a long time and slowly raises their hand and finally surrenders their life to the Lord, doesn't matter if it took you a year to get to that point or 2 years to get to that point, the fact that you got to the point and you received Jesus Christ gives you eternal life. Somebody else may have done it the first time they heard it with great confidence, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. All right, so I've got one here from Facebook as well. It's number 7 for our video. They wanted me to number these, which I haven't been giving them. So it's number 7 for our video department. It's from Diana, and so off of Facebook, and it says, with the emergent church and contemplative spirituality being accepted and now preached by so many churches, including some Calvary chapels, with admonishments, what admonishments would you give our congregation on the problem with these? All right, so just how many of you guys have heard of the emergent church? Raise your hand. How many of you guys have not heard of the emergent church? Raise your hand. This is kind of a little bit yesterday's question. The emergent church is not as powerful as they were just a few years ago. The idea of the emergent church is exactly what it sounds like. They say we are post-modern, post-evangelical, post-church. We are the next step. We what the church has been for the last whatever 200 years, we are the next step in what the church is going to be. But the emergent church is a conversation. It's not we've got it together and we're going to tell you exactly what you need to do, but we are emerging. So the emergent church is emerging. They don't know quite yet what they're going to be because they're emerging. I remember the very first time I was ever exposed to it. I'd gone with my wife and Chris to San Diego. We went to a concert, and I was sitting in my seat. My wife and Chris went down to the front to dance up in front because there were a bunch of kids dancing, bouncing around. And I decided, I'm in San Diego. Nobody here knows who I am. I'm going to go jump around with my family. So I went up to the front of the stage, and I'm jumping around with them as well. And the band that was opening up for Jars of Clay, Jars of Clay is great. But the band that was opening for Jars of Clay, the guy goes, you know, I don't really know this whole Christianity thing. I don't have any questions. I don't know how you come to Christ. I don't know how you live for him. I'm just asking questions. I was stunned. We were in Mike McIntosh's church in San Diego. I was stunned. I'm five people back from him. And I want to go, I know. Let me get up on stage and I'll tell you how you can have a relationship with Christ. But that's the idea of the emergent church. We're emerging. We're going to the next step. There's different levels of the emergent church. Again, a question for you guys. How many of you guys are familiar with Mark Driscoll? Raise your hand. Okay, so Mark Driscoll's a pastor who, the majority of you aren't familiar with him. He was a pastor of a church in Seattle called Mars Hill. There's another pastor called Rod Bell, who's a pastor of a church, was a pastor of a church called Mars Hill as well. Neither of them are pastoring those Mars Hills anymore. In fact, Mark Driscoll's church is not even there anymore. He's started a church up in Phoenix. But they were considered to be part of the emergent movement. But Mark Driscoll backed away from the contemplative part of it. Now, I'll talk about that in a minute. He backed away from the contemplative part saying, I want to preach the gospel. I want to give people an opportunity to get saved. I want to teach the Bible. He wanted to come back and be rooted and grounded more in what traditional Christianity is all about. And he did that. Now, I have some other, you know, difficulties with Mark Driscoll. I don't necessarily think you should go out and start listening to him. But he's reformed. We can talk about that in another question. I'm sure it will come up at some point. But he still wants to emerge. He wants to take the next step. He wants to move forward. I don't think there's really anything wrong with that. As far as being, if that's the emergent church, if that's the part of the emergent church, I want to go forward. I don't want to be the church of yesterday. I want to be the church of today. I want to be filled with the Spirit today. I want God to be doing today what God's calling us to do. So if the criticism against Calvary Chapels is that we are moving forward and therefore being identified with the emergent church, I think that's an unfair comparison. I don't think we should criticize from that. Rod Bell, on the other hand, is about as far out there as you can get. He has denied a faith in Christ. He has denied salvation. He has embraced universalism, believing that sooner or later everybody is going to get saved. He has denied traditional aspects of the return of Jesus. And so that part of the emergent church, we completely and totally reject. Calvary Chapel of Tucson, I want to make this clear, would not identify themselves with any portion of the emergent church. I'm simply saying, if the definition of the emergent church is emerging, moving forward, finding the next thing that God wants to do, then I'm all good with that. If that's because that's what I want. I don't want us to be stuck in yesterday. I want us to go forward and do what God wants us to do. The other thing that Diana said here was contemplative spirituality. So let's talk about what contemplative spirituality is a little bit. It's been embraced by those on the extreme end of emergence of the emergent church, and contemplative is I'm going to sit down, I'm going to quietly meditate, and I'm going to seek God until God speaks something to me. Now, again, contemplative sounds a little bit like meditation. I don't know whether that's a good term to use. The Bible says, meditate on the word of God day and night, and you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. A person could sit down and they could contemplate, and they could be contemplating, they're meditating, they're contemplating, they're setting their minds on God, and they could go, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, you could have read that in Genesis 1:1. I could sit down and contemplate Genesis 1:1. and I'm going to come to the truth. But if somebody sits down and is contemplative and they contemplate, if I say I love Jesus five times, there's no way I can't go to heaven. Well, there's no way I'm going to read that in Scripture. Now they've the contemplative spirituality, which is very much, and listen to this, is subjective. Contemplative is not objective. Objective meaning I've got the authority of the Scripture. And for me, when I meditate, I'm going to meditate on the authority of the Bible. I want to know what the Bible says. I want that truth in my life. Contemplative spirituality is meditating to be subjective. And the idea of subjective, contemplative, subjective morality would be, I can't tell you something's wrong if it's subjective. In other words, if you say to me, my favorite color is blue. Well, that's not objective, that's subjective. I can't tell you your favorite color is not blue. You might even be lying to me, it might be green. But I can't tell you that's wrong. So the idea is, I on my own am discovering my own truth. I'm discovering my favorite color. I think that contemplative spirituality has very little effectiveness, if any. I think it does very little to help you in your relationship and in your walk with Christ. It's embraced by the emergent church because they're trying to find something to, in my opinion, it's embraced by the emergent church because they're trying to find something that will replace the solid preaching, teaching, and authority of the Word of God. And how do I want contemplative spirituality to be a replacement for the Word of God, which never fades, the Word of God, which we can always stand on? I don't ever want to move away from that. I'm also going to ask Diana if she's listening to this. She makes a statement here, which I really wonder about, and I would like to know more about it. She says, including some Calvary chapels. I don't know of a Calvary chapel that is emergent in any way, shape, or form. There's some 1,700 Calvary chapels out there now. I certainly don't know all of them, and I know a lot of them. When we started our church here, there were less than 300 Calvary chapels in the nation. And over those 30 years, I've met at least probably one time most of the guys that are out there. We put on a conference here every year and have hundreds of Calvary chapels that show up for our conference every year. And I don't know of them. And I would say, you know, you're going to make an accusation like that. Make sure that it is an accusation. Make sure there are Calvary chapels out there that are saying the Word of God isn't a real authority. We're moving forward into the next thing. I would be surprised. Maybe I'm wrong. I've been wrong once. I would be surprised if there is any Calvary chapel that could be identified as being truly emergent. Here's what I think happens. I think there are those that love guilt by association. You go to speak at a conference, and there's an emergent leader at that conference. They speak, and you speak, and they go, "You're emergent." I don't know if I want to speak at a conference where, say, a Rod Bell is speaking. I don't think I personally would accept that. Is it right for another Calvary chapel to accept a speaking engagement where Rod Bell is speaking? You know what? Let him make that decision. Let him determine that. What if he wants to go and speak the truth to a group of people that might not hear the truth otherwise? What if he's only going to be the only voice that is there to be able to do that? And he feels like that's what God's calling him to do. I have no problem with that. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to label that guy, whatever is there. Mark Driscoll, I don't know if it was a video or if he actually spoke at Pastor Chuck's funeral. But when Pastor Chuck died, Mark Driscoll spoke at it. And everybody a ton of people went nuts. Calvary Chapel now, oh, Chuck's gone, and here's Mark Driscoll all of a sudden. And Calvary Chapel is going over the edge with, once Pastor Chuck passes away. Slightly before Pastor Chuck died, Rick Warren opened up in prayer for Pastor Chuck, so for the Harvest Crusade, Pastor Chuck was going to go up and share after Rick Warren opened in prayer. No, Pastor Chuck opened up the service by greeting people, and then Rick Warren opened up in prayer for the Harvest Crusade. I think it was the one in Anaheim. So Pastor Chuck got up and said, and his duties now were to introduce Rick Warren. So Pastor Chuck gets up, and he opens up the Harvest Crusade, and he says, "And now I want to introduce to you my good friend Rick Warren." People about went out of their minds. He called him his good friend. And we had all kinds of questions, and there were Calvary Chapels that were threatening to quit because guilt by association. He called Rick Warren a good friend. Well, tell me, and I don't know all of Rick Warren's theology. I don't know that he's the devil incarnate, okay? I don't know that I would agree with him on a lot of the ways that he does things, but I think as far as I understand the gospel being preached by him, the gospel's being preached by him, although I might disagree with some of the things he does. But you tell me what you think Pastor Chuck was supposed to do. Was Pastor Chuck supposed to go, no, Satan, Rick Warren, is going to open up the service. You tell me that he shouldn't have said, my good friend. I think Chuck was friends with Rick Warren. We don't have to agree on things 100% to be friends with people. We ought to be friends, and we ought to be loving. I think the person that's wrong is the person that tried to somehow paint Pastor Chuck as being bad because he would call Rick Warren a friend. That's the person that I think was wrong. Why should we be angry and hateful and tear down somebody? Why shouldn't we lift up? And maybe even Pastor Chuck, who at that point is maybe 45 or 50, Pastor Chuck, who's 80 years old at that point, how do we know that Pastor Chuck wouldn't even be able to make a tremendous influence and maybe take some of the areas that Rick Warren's kind of going out of bounds a little bit and bring them back in because he does develop a friendship with him? So I don't know that this statement is true. I just wanted to make sure that I said that, including some Calvary Chapels that says, I don't know of an emergent Calvary Chapel. And I think Brian Broderson, who ended up taking over Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, Don McClure, who's a good friend of mine who took over Calvary Chapel Association, I know both of those men. Brian Broderson wrote a book on the emergent church. Don McClure has a better understanding of the emergent church than I do by any way, shape, or form. And if there was a Calvary Chapel that was embracing the emergent church, they would no longer be a Calvary Chapel. They would be contacted, and they would be asked to step outside of being a Calvary Chapel if they did that. So anyway, I would be surprised. The cone's up.
Cool. This is kind of cool. This is a Reach Radio question.
Oh, good.
So someone's listening on Reach Radio. The name is Malvern, so can't stand. But Malvern writes, why did Jesus have to be baptized?
Okay, that's a great question. And they're listening on our streaming, Reach Radio. All right. And just a little update on Reach Radio. We are now waiting for Mexico issues to be cleared up. Any radio station within 150 miles of Mexico has to have Mexico involved in being able to put things together and send them out. So we have our permit. We've got our equipment for our first translator to go up. It's ready to go up, and we are now playing the waiting game. I've not wanted to tell you guys because I told you it was going to be up by July 4th, and I'm embarrassed. I was wrong. I've been wrong twice in my life now. Here's why I believe that Jesus was baptized. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus lived a sinless life, that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted and yet without sin. That's a very powerful study, by the way. Tempted in every way that you and I were tempted. I don't know. I'm tempted in certain ways that I think, boy, I can't imagine Jesus being tempted in that particular way. And yet without sin. He didn't have any sin at all. And so why was he baptized? If baptism is for the remission of sins or an outward sign of it being taken away. Back in the time that John the Baptist was baptizing, he was baptizing for repentance. He was baptizing for a new start. He took a practice that was when someone was non-Jewish and they wanted to become Jewish by religion, they would be ceremonially washed. That was part of the process of them becoming Jewish. If they were Syrian, they would still be Syrian. If they were Greek, they would still be Greek. But you could become Jewish by faith by going through a process, and part of that process was being baptized. So John the Baptist used that to say, look, kind of changed it a little bit, and used it to say, be baptized and prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. He was telling them there's a change coming. You need to get right. You need to join that which is true and real, and you need to be baptized. This kind of shocked people that John would do it. And he did it in preparation because he was the forerunner of the Messiah. So when Jesus shows up, John had the same problem that Melvin has. Jesus showed up and John said, I should be baptized by you, not me baptizing you. And Jesus said, permit it to be done, for we must do what is right. And then Jesus was baptized. It wasn't the burial of the old man of Jesus who didn't sin. It was an incredible way in which Jesus was identifying himself with me. Jesus was identifying with sinful man because in 3 years he would hang on a cross and die for sinful man. In essence, he stood in line. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of going down to a clinic. He was, whatever school he was at, he had some, what is it when you give time? Community service. Had to do some community service in order to fulfill his degree. And so he was doing some work at a venereal disease clinic. And he came in and he told him, I'm James Boyce, and I'm the student who's going to come and help the doctors today. And they said, you got to get in line. Get in line, and we'll get you checked in once you get in line. And they made him stand in line with all the people that were there having been checked for venereal diseases. And he talks about the incredible embarrassment, looking around the room, hoping nobody came in. James, what are you doing there? James eventually became the pastor of the Philadelphia 10th Church in Philadelphia. Donald Barnhouse was the pastor there, and James Montgomery Boyce eventually became the pastor of that church. He's since retired. But he used that example and said, me standing in line with them, can you imagine Jesus standing in line with sinners? Here Jesus is, a perfect man, coming to pay a debt he doesn't owe, but he stands in line with the very people that he's giving his life for, and he identifies with them by being baptized with them. And there's something very, very powerful to that. So let me look at another question here. Sonia, again from Facebook, had asked this question. Why does it seem that so many people who claim to be Christians are so judgmental or seem to act pridefully and think that they are better than anyone else? For example, so many who say that they are going to heaven no matter what because they accept Christ. Well, I did, but I don't act arrogant about it. I am a human and I make mistakes. And am I worthy still? So she's comparing herself to them. Am I worthy still if I'm a human and make mistakes and you never do? I hope so. I am a believer, but just been frustrated with organized religion and church goers. The first thing that I would say about church attenders is they are human. And people in general can be mean, mean-spirited. People in general can be, instead of being loving and tender and gentle and tender-hearted and forgiving, they can be mean. And when people get saved out in the world, they don't change all of a sudden. Over a period of time, they do change. But when you get saved and you start going to church, we have problems in the church. We have problems with people being mean. We have problems with people saying mean things. We have problems with people not being loving. We have problems with people that don't act the way that Christians should act. But that's because we're people. And people are going to act that way. And I've got to say, and let me defend the church a little bit here, I've got to say that I think that there are a great number of people who are loving and caring and tender and gentle, who want to be what Christ wants them to be. I wish that I was that kind of person every time I got behind my car and drive. And even though I talk about it, even though I take challenges, I still find myself hurrying to get in front of somebody. Rather than considering them, I find myself considering myself and my own needs, and I'm not worried about anybody else. I think that there are a lot of great people in the church, and I think you're going to run into some people that just say things that are incredibly mean. I can tell you that as a pastor. One of the things that I worry about with young men who are going into the pastorate, sometimes, you know, young guys can be a little bit sensitive. I listened to a tape that was given to me by Charles Swindoll when I first started pastoring, and I was 25 years old when I started, and I looked 18, maybe even 17, when I started pastoring. People used to say to me, we love the church, but you're just too young. I wish you would say that to me now. Can you say that to me now? It will make me feel better if you told me, you're just so young, I don't know if you can do it. But they gave me a tape by Charles Swindoll. And in the tape, it said, first of all, if you can do anything but pastor, then go and do anything but pastor. And he gave a series of reasons why that was the case. Because it's not as it is Charles Swindoll again. Pastoring a church is the most glorious thing you can do, and it's the most frightening thing you can do. It has both of those aspects that are involved in it. But he said you've got to have a duck's back. When things are said, you've got to have the ability for it to roll off. And by the grace of God, I've had, you know, rhinoceros hide. By the grace of God, people have been able to say things to me that are really real zingers, and I go, ning, and I'm able to let them roll off. Years later, somebody will say to me, you know, I said that to you, and I'm really sorry I said it to you, and I'll say, I really have forgot about it. I will really and truly have forgotten that they even said it. And I'm like, I can't believe you brought it up again, and I'm going to be upset about it all over again because I forgot. Some of us are offended too easily. The Bible says don't be offended so easily. People are going to step on our toes. People are going to say things that are rude, that are inconsiderate. People are going to say the wrong things, especially when you're hurting. When we found out Lisa had cancer, some of the things people said to her, some of the things in the church people, from this church that said to her, really brutal. But I don't paint you guys with that at all. I see that as certain individuals who were not considerate at a time or thought they were dealing with a difficult situation, feeling they had some kind of license in her life to go and say something. Even while I was dealing with my grief, there were some things said to me that just were just mean things. But I don't paint the church with that. I don't think that was you. It wasn't you. Why would I blame you for what one person does? And so I would just say to, was it Sonia? I would just say, give the church a chance. Give, you know, I mean, organized religion is a bad word. People say, organized religion. Well, Jesus is the organizer of the church. And he's a pretty good organizer. Give the church a try. There are loving, caring, tender, gentle, tender-hearted, forgiving, kind, encouraging people throughout the whole church. And I don't just mean our church, I mean the church in general, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's doing the work. And God wants us to get together. He doesn't want us to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And I'm sorry for you that you have had those experiences. I'm not questioning them at all. I believe you have had the experiences that are bad. I'm sorry that that's happened. However, you can't paint everybody with that brush. At some point, you can't be so easily offended. And you have to even maybe be able to say, you know what, I'm willing to be offended for the sake of relationship, for the sake of being a part of the church, because the church is how we change the world. They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. How are they going to know you're a disciple if you're not part of the church, if you isolate yourself because you've been hurt? I realize you make yourself vulnerable, but this is loving. Toughen up a little bit. It's loving. I know it might sound a little mean. That's a mean thing to say. Toughen up a little bit. Grow a little bit of elephant skin. Let things roll off the back and discover the jewels or the prizes, the treasure that comes out of having relationships with people who love the Lord and work together for the sake of the gospel. What time is it, by the way?
It's time.
It's time? Is it 7:15?
Yeah.
Oh.
We had over 80 questions.
We had over 80 questions that came in? We're going to answer every one of those questions. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to be able to gather together and answer questions. We thank you that you are speaking to us. We thank you that we have these questions. Lord, it means we're thinking. We're not just sitting there going, boy, everything, I understand it all. And Lord, we pray that you would help us during this time to draw closer to you and truly have our walk in you really be helped by the time that we spend in these Q&As over the next few weeks. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.